forget about the concept of a town hall meeting to decide public policy. How about this instead? This seems like it might be a good idea these days. According to an article in Quality Press, in ancient Greece, to prevent idiotic statesmen from passing foolish laws upon the people, lawmakers, legend has it, lawmakers were asked to introduce all new laws while standing on a platform with a rope around their neck. If the law passed, the rope was removed. If it failed, the platform was removed. That's commitment. I mean, if you were a lawmaker and you were proposing a law, you had to really be committed to bring it to the people. Well, this morning, as we continue our series in 1 Samuel, we're going to see something of commitment, consecration, in fact. The idea of consecration is really more than just commitment in that it carries with it the notion of declaring something or making something sacred. It's not just a commitment. It's a commitment connected to deity. So we're in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We've learned about Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, as well as Samuel. And Samuel stepped behind the curtain for a couple of chapters, but he will emerge from the shadows this morning. And a lot has happened in the story in the meantime. Throughout the book, we see the reality of God's rule and God's reign. In other words, God's sovereignty. Thus, the title of the series we continue this morning, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we will begin our reading with verse 1. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Thank you so much. You may be seated. There are just four main thoughts that I want us to glean from the text this morning. First of all, I want you to recognize a cry for consecration involves lamenting after the Lord. A cry for consecration involves lamenting after the Lord. We get this from verses 1 and 2 in chapter 7. In fact, the very last portion of chapter 2 mentions that very wording. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The men of Kiriath-Jearim come and take the ark of the Lord to the house of Abinadab. They consecrate Eleazar to be in charge of it, and the ark now finds its home in interim quarters for some 20 years. Some scholars will note this time frame very likely coincides with the second part of the 40 years of oppression from the Philistines. But that will come to an end, as we will see when we're together, Lord willing, next week. It appears as if in these moments it's sort of business as usual. The ark is back after all, but make no mistake, business as usual is never business as usual. The reason I say it this way is because for many, it seems as if business as usual is an indication that nothing different, nothing significant, nothing sacred in this context is actually occurring. And the truth is, nothing could be further from the truth. So what is happening that demonstrates it's not really business as usual? Something is going on with the house of Israel. That designation, house of Israel, by the way, is indicative of the people being the covenant community with God. So something is happening of a spiritual nature among the people of Israel during this time. And the placement of this account in the text, and certainly the mention once again momentarily of Samuel, the man who will essentially serve as prophet, priest, and judge, emphasizes the truth that it's very likely due to his ministry among the people that this spiritual awakening is occurring. Samuel, you recognize, is second only to Moses in the history of the nation so far. And while we've not heard from him in the story in a bit, it's obvious that in the intervening time, God has been preparing Samuel for this leadership moment. The last time we encountered Samuel, in fact, was at the end of chapter 3, and you may recall the scripture there records, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." So the Lord was doing a work within Samuel, ultimately, that Samuel might do a work in Israel. So much to be said here. God was already using him, we know that, but also preparing Samuel, don't you think? He was getting him ready for what would be next. I don't know all God did to Samuel to prepare him for what was to come, but I'll guarantee he brought Samuel to the end of himself. In some ways, I suspect it's safe to say that he broke him. I suspect he emptied him of pride and self-reliance and made it clear to him that the only good answer to essentially every question that Samuel had was God himself. The people now, the Bible says, lament after the Lord. This is a sorrowful groaning. It's different than what happened at Beth Shemesh that we read about last week. This lamenting implies an understanding of their loss. They grasped what they had lost. But also, it indicates a yearning for things to be made right with God. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, that's a great place to be. So a cry for consecration involves lamenting after the Lord. Secondly, I want you to recognize a call to consecration should be followed by a commitment to consecration. Verse 3 and following in our text. "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only." Samuel is back. In fact, this chapter demonstrates the way that God had planned for a theocracy to actually work in Israel. Samuel is the man. In fact, he does so well, and the Lord will bless the people so much that they really don't have a good reason to ask for a change in governance. I mean, as we will keep reading, we see that they will still ask, but they really don't need to. At any rate, Samuel is on the job, and he speaks to the house of Israel now, and he's calling for them to return to the Lord. The idea of return carries with it the notion of repent. The people repent and return as Samuel calls them to be consecrated to the Lord, which would include giving up allegiance to any other so-called god. So this so-called return involves not just a desire to be on good terms with God, but also to change inwardly so that their outward actions would be in accord with God's instructions. That's an all-in kind of moment. Ashtoreth were images of a Canaanite goddess. Think love and fertility and war. Baal was an epithet for the Canaanite deity of storms and fertility. Among other sinful practices, the worship of these idols included worship rituals connected to what the ancients referred to as sacred prostitution. Samuel, like Jacob and Joshua called for earlier, Samuel is calling for a total break from this kind of idol worship. Put away the foreign gods, he says. Cut ties completely. Turn your back on these things. Listen, you don't go on a diet and keep M&Ms in your house. You don't commit to God and keep idols in the house either. And let me say it to us this way. You don't commit to God and keep idols in your heart either. The call for Israel to be consecrated is followed by a commitment to consecration. And that, brothers and sisters, is a very good model. Samuel says, direct your heart to the Lord. Literally, that phrase is make to stand firm. That's a demonstration of full repentance and resolve to serve God and to serve God only. The people determined to serve only the Lord. Now, I know that we likely don't have anybody here, at least I hope not, we don't have anybody in this place who has an idol set up for worship at home, in the sense that you would call that thing your God. It's very unlikely that anybody here is going to go home this afternoon and pray to any other being besides the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But make no mistake, and I know this is going to sound harsh, a lot of Christians worship, they worship at the altar of the television set. A lot of Christians have sworn their allegiance to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. Now, I know what you're thinking, Ken, what are our options? As an aside, let me be quick to say, I'm a member of one of those parties. I just don't worship at their altar. I've known a lot of believers who are evangelists for their politics, but not for their gospel. A lot of Christians have made a god out of their bank account or out of their retirement account, and they consult those accounts more than they consult the very God of the universe. Some people, in fact, worship at the altar of the iPhone. Be careful. Just be careful. I think it's a safe bet to say that anything that takes precedence over God in your life is very likely some kind of an idol. So a cry for consecration involves lamenting after the Lord. A call to consecration should be followed by a commitment to consecration. Number three, a commitment to consecration doesn't ensure peace from the enemy. A commitment to this doesn't ensure peace from the enemy. Verse 5 and following back in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Samuel gathers the people at an assembly at a place called Mizpah. The name Mizpah means watchtower or guard post. And this gathering occurs about 7 miles north of Jerusalem. And that's important. It's important because of the place where that is, the way that's situated. The Philistines would not have easily surprised them there. And Samuel is going to lead the people to pray. He's going to pray to the Lord on their behalf. There are three things that the people do as part of the worship in these moments. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. We're not sure all that that means, but this is certainly a demonstration of commitment to God, like the book of Lamentation records the prophet telling the people to, quote, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Then the people fast, and then the people confess. they recognize how they have offended God and they repent. Samuel is recognized here as a judge of the people, the last in the series of judges that the Lord has raised up to help Israel until the monarchy is soon to be established. But while all this good is happening, they're worshiping, they're repenting, they're being made right with God, notice what else is taking place. Verse 7 makes it clear that the Philistines hear about this gathering of Israel, and their leadership determines to go up against Israel. No doubt the plan is to squelch what these Philistines believe to be a hostile gathering of the children of Israel. Even though Israel has repented, and even though they have returned to the Lord, they still become afraid. But here's what I do not want you to miss. They're afraid, but they do not flee. They're scared, but they don't run. In one sense, I think it's safe to say that we cannot fully control our fear, but we can control our actions in response to it. The children of Israel most certainly did at this point. The Israelites were finally doing the right thing yet again. If this were a Hallmark movie, the Philistines wouldn't have been in the picture at all. To the point, please don't miss this, just because you determined to get right with God, don't expect peace from the enemy. In fact, I would say to you that you should expect just the opposite. A lot of believers would readily agree that there is, in fact, a direct correlation at times between the Christian's commitment to consecration and the attack of the forces of evil in his or her life. When you're not right with God, you're no threat. When you're not striving to live for righteousness, in some ways it's safe to say you don't even matter to the enemy. But when you get right with heaven, be ready. All hell is going to break loose around you. So a cry for consecration involves lamenting after the Lord. A call to consecration should be followed by a commitment to consecration. A commitment to consecration doesn't ensure peace from the enemy. Fourthly and finally, a contentment in consecration manifests the forces of righteousness. Look with me, please, now at verse 8 and following. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. The people depend on Samuel to cry out to God on their behalf. Crying out, by the way, in this context is more than simply praying. It carries with it the idea of desperation. Samuel then offers a burnt offering as a sacrifice. And what is it that actually happens? The Philistines draw near to attack. But notice what happens next. God raises a thunderstorm to throw the Philistines into turmoil. They believed, by the way, the ancients believed, that thunder like that represented gods fighting against them. And in a way, in this context, they were right. It was God coming against them, and the Philistines were defeated, the Bible says, before Israel. The wording here employs a divine passive to demonstrate the source of the victory and to imply Israel followed through on God's intervention. To the point, the Israelites did what they were supposed to do, and God did what only God can do. Listen, I don't always know what God is doing. You don't either. But we need to trust Him. I'm almost done. We need to trust Him. Amen. Knowing that His plans aren't always our plans, and that His ways are higher than our ways, trust Him. Find contentment in being consecrated to God, and then watch as the forces of righteousness manifest themselves in your life. It might be a thunderstorm. Could be. It might be the smile of a little child. It might be keeping the enemies, the proverbial Philistines, at bay. It might be an invitation to a cup of coffee to unburden yourself with a friend. I don't know. At any rate, God is always moving. In the frigid waters around Greenland, I'm told there are countless icebergs, some little and some that are, in fact, gigantic. If you would observe them carefully, you'd notice that sometimes the small ice flows in one direction while their massive counterpart flows in another. The explanation is very simple. Surface winds drive the little ones, whereas the huge masses of ice are carried along by deep ocean currents. When we face trials and tragedies, it's helpful to see our lives as being subject to two forces: surface winds and ocean currents. The winds represent everything changeable, unpredictable, and quite often distressing. But operating simultaneously with these gusts and gales is another force that's even more powerful. It is the sure movement of God's wise and sovereign purposes, the deep flow of His unchanging love. That, too, is a snapshot of sovereignty. Would you pray with me?